We're going to read from Psalm 22. This is the portion of scripture I've been assigned to preach on this morning. Don't ever remember preaching on Psalm 22. I preached on what Jesus quoted of it on a number of occasions, but I don't ever remember preaching through the whole psalm. So we're going to do that this morning, and we're going to read it first of all, and then we'll sing together again. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. But you are he who took me out of the womb, and you made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And as for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You've answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he is not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before you, before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Well, if you have your Bibles there, please turn to Psalm 22. We're going to be looking through that, and it's going to be the center of our thinking this morning. What a picture of desperation this psalm opens with, doesn't it? Here's a righteous man. He's struggling with great adversity. He feels forsaken, left alone. No strength within him. No sense of the presence of God. He senses he's been deserted and is fighting and suffering alone. And so we see, first of all, in this psalm, the cry of desertion. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, suffering is not a stranger to us, is it? Because of the weakness of the flesh, and sometimes because of our own foolishness, we suffer. Comes to us all sooner or later. Even if we belong to the Lord, Christians are not exempt from suffering. In fact, we probably feel it more because we wonder, why is it like this? Why is it like this? When we're serving the Lord, why is it like this? And this is this question that this sufferer asks. Why? Why am I like this? It's a great mystery to us. Those who are faithful to the Lord have often had to face the most severe trials. It was like that for many of God's people in the Old Testament. Abraham felt a great darkness come over him. Jacob certainly felt like that when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night. It was the same for Moses and the prophets. Isaiah records this. He says, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. And here is David. He's in the same circumstances. We're not told when this was. We know there were times in David's life when he suffered attacks from his enemies. Sometimes it was his own fault. Often it wasn't. And he just felt deserted. Even when he cried out to God, he seemed to get no answer. But notice, he didn't give up his trust in God. As we go through the psalm, we'll see this. He remembers that God is his God, even in a time of great trial. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He remembers God's holiness and his deliverance of the people in the past. But that only seems to aggravate his own situation, his own circumstances. And the contrast to him is very acute. Our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered them, but I am a worm and no man, he says. It seemed to him that the agony he felt so severely was even apparent to those around him. But there was no pity, no sympathy. Just reproach. The reaction of others in their treatment of him only lowered his estimation of himself. It all seemed so irreconcilable to him. He had a right relationship to God. Why was this happening? This surely was the reasoning in his mind. He can't understand it. The bond between him and his God was strained. But he wasn't broken. He's still able to say, my God. Now Job, when he was in similar circumstances, was able to say, even though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. How thankful we are that other people have passed through circumstances that we experience. And they've done it before us. They can leave us the remembrance of these things. They can remind us that we are not unique. They're able to encourage us. They're able to teach us that even though we suffer, it may appear that God has forsaken us. He's not given us up. He's not let us go. That would be the worst thing, wouldn't it? These words, first recorded in his psalm, were taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered on the cross. And great darkness came over the whole land from midday until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This was one of the many proofs that he was made like his brothers in all things, in every way. He too had to suffer. Yet his suffering was for others, not for himself. And this is surely the reason he asks why. He suffered for sin, not his own, because he had none. Nobody knows better than our Saviour the depth of suffering that we pass through. He's been there. He knows what it's like. He's experienced it. Far worse than we will ever have to. He's experienced suffering in the same way that we do, but for obviously a different reason. Our suffering is brought on us by sin. Not necessarily our own sin. Sometimes our suffering is caused by others who are sinners. But because sin is in the world, Job was described by God as one whom there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And although he suffered probably more than most people did, he maintained his integrity. He refused to take his wife's foolish advice, sinful advice, to curse God and die. He walked in God's ways. He even made sure that he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children, just in case they had sinned and had not realized it. Yet Job himself suffered awfully. Everything was taken away from him except his life and his wife. Our Savior went through the same experience. He went through the kind of sufferings that we have to face. Even more, he enjoyed the spiteful comments of those mockers around the cross and those who tried him before the cross. He suffered the weakness of the body that we suffer. He witnessed the failure of his friends, and I'm sure we have suffered that. They all fled when he was arrested. He was denied by Peter, the one who said he would even be willing to die for him, the one who'd made the great confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But worst of all, he suffered that sensation of being forsaken by God his Father. This must have been the worst of all suffering for our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout eternity, there had never been a moment when he had not sensed the presence of his Father with him. But during this time, the darkness was a reflection of what was happening in his own soul. It was a deep darkness. He'd never known it before. He'd never known it since. No wonder he asked why. For him to be forsaken was awful for him. It's something that we can never really appreciate because we've never had that intimate eternal fellowship with our Heavenly Father that he had. He'd always enjoyed it. But now he was deprived of it. It's described in another place as God hiding his face. And here he cried out because in the past he had never been put to shame, but now he was. The eternal Son of God, who'd shared the glory with his Father. How awful it was for him to be humiliated and to be put to shame so publicly. But because of the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame of the cross and was glorified through it. Why was it so severe? Because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our wickedness, all our sin was laid upon him. Why did he suffer so much? Because sin separates from God. And he was bearing all our great load of sin. And he was experiencing what it was like to be separated from God. It was awful. And it would be awful for all those who are not covered by the covenant of the blood for the forgiveness of sins. That's how awful it's going to be. But there's hope. as a prayer of trust and hope. And we see this in verses 11 to 21. My God, he begins the psalm. He begins the prayer. Our Savior may have been forsaken. He may have been condemned for bearing our sin. But he still has hope. It's a time for him to speak. Now, we may have heard that silly ditty about the wise old owl who lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like that wise old bird? It wasn't a very wise thing at all. Sometimes silence is not wisdom. There are occasions when it is, of course. Our Lord Jesus Christ was silent on a number of occasions because he thought it wisdom not to speak. But here, he opens his mouth, he cries out. And when we speak to God, we unburden our hearts. Just as our Savior did here when he cried out, why? He encouraged himself by reminding himself of his Father's love and blessing in past days. He called on the past as a reminder of his experience of the loving kindness of God. And in his distress and in his difficulty, he cried out to his Father. His faith was severely tested, but it doesn't fail. Notice that. He didn't fail. Even though his circumstances became worse with his enemies piling on the pressure and so increasing his agony, he faces death with great resolution. He knows that it's his Father's will. Look at his reasoning in prayer. He renews his confidence in God by calling on him, not to be far from him, because trouble is near and there's no one else to help. He recognizes that. There's no one else can help him in these circumstances. He's in his extremity. When George Whitfield was suffering a very hard time on one occasion, he recognized that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And that was true here. Our Lord gave details of his argument in prayer. There's strength in the hatred of his enemies. It's compared to a herd of angry bulls, or a roaring of a raging lion, or a pack of wild dogs. We can only imagine what his suffering was like. They've all surrounded him, these enemies. They've hemmed him in. There's no escape except by the hand of God. He alone is able to deliver him. And in verses 14 to 18, he listed there all the problems that are facing him and recognized that he had no way of escaping death. Severe trials from a human origin and desertion by God have brought him to what he calls the dust of death. He's even deprived by God of all, he's even deprived by men of all he owns. The final indignity was when they stripped off his clothing. His seamless robe was gambled away by his persecutors. But he was able to call on God to save him. He had confidence to call out to his Father to hurry to help him. Look at verse 19. It looks back to verses 1 and 2, doesn't it? In verses 1 and 2, he had no sensation of his Father at all. He was afar off. His Father didn't seem to respond to him, either by day or by night. But now there seems to be hope. He calls out to the Father not to be far off, verse 19, but to come quickly to help him. And his prayer is for deliverance, not just from the violence of his enemies, but to be delivered from death, delivered from that separation from his Father. In one of the passages about our Lord's priesthood, in the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, he is said to have been heard because he offered up prayers and supplications with a loud voice and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because he trusted in God. So while he had to pass through the experience of death, he triumphed over it. He was raised again from the dead on the third day, and now he has the power of an indestructible life. It's not possible for death to hold him, for three reasons. Because he paid the price of sin. Once sin had been dealt with finally and completely, his resurrection was inevitable. Sin no longer had dominion once over him, once paid for. And then secondly, he'd been perfectly obedient to his Father. There was no reason why he should have been crucified except as the sin bearer. He had no sin, but he becomes sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then thirdly, he could not be eternally abandoned by his Father to death because it says he would not let his Holy One see corruption. This meant that his Father had promised to raise him from the dead. And it was the means of his justification. And get me right there, his justification. He had to be justified in the sense that God had to vindicate him and show that he was doing the Father's will. He was put to death, in Romans Paul writes, he was put to death for our offences but raised for our justification. And since our Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, and since justification is based on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he must be the first fruits of justification as well. He was heard in prayer because of his loud cries, and so he was delivered from death through resurrection. Death couldn't hold him, who is the Prince of Life. Once his work was completed and verified, he must be raised from the dead, and that resurrection was the proof of his completed work being satisfactory to his Father. And then finally we see here in the last verses from verse 22 to the end, the praise of victory. Verse 22, our Lord was the supreme example of one who praised his Father. He did so throughout his earthly life and in his teaching, in his actions, and supremely, of course, in his death and submission to his Father. He constantly praised God's name after his victory over death. And even now in heaven, we can be confident of it. His life was a life of praise to his Father. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. He will continually be praising his Father, giving glory to his name. And that's example to us, isn't it? The spreading of the gospel through the early church's preaching certainly shows that they praised God, even when they were suffering. They rejoiced, they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his praise is in the midst of the congregation, it says here. And he is definitely united with us in the activity of praise. In verse 23, we're called to join him in praise. Our love of God's confirmed in our hearts. It's increased when we trust and we honour him. When we come to worship and hear of the glorious actions of our Saviour on our behalf, it enlarges our desire to love him and to serve him. And when we praise the Lord, it's because we've experienced victory in our lives. And it honours him. It instructs others how to respond to the Lord's gracious dealing with us. You know, the unconverted and rebellious people are best shown the way to respond to the Lord's blessing of us by our example. Even when we're going through the mill, if we're able to praise the Lord, what a blessing that is to us, and it also to them. They might not realize it, but it is. Just by telling them achieves very little, but when they see how we react to the times of suffering and difficulty, then it makes them think, if only a little bit. But if we're idle and not about the Lord's business in our lives, that will be a bad example to those around us. It won't have a good effect at all. But if we're active in the Lord's work, it may have a good effect on them. As with the psalmist and our Lord Jesus Christ, prayer is essential in our walk with the Lord. That was our Saviour's great example to us. In his desperation, he called out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer came to him in his gaining the victory over death and over his distress in his resurrection. So let's not neglect the practice of prayer. If we've been active in prayer when we're young, we'll almost certainly continue into old age being active in prayer. We experience its benefits of being able to have that intimate fellowship with God. If we neglect prayer at any stage in our lives, of course, we regret our failure in not continuing to practice prayer. There are a number of books we can read which encourage us to pray, but of course the best book of all is God's Word itself. And we see men of God, the Saviour himself, all use daily, regular prayer, sometimes night times of prayer, to have that fellowship with the Father. And then we see here that it says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. The common practice at the Jewish feasts was to bring sacrifices and eat together. None went short at these feasts. All were provided for. There was a great expression of praise at the feasts. Look how often we read of our Lord sitting at a meal with those he wanted to teach. He visited people in their homes. They invited him to come. He sat down with publicans and sinners and was criticized for it. But he wanted to have that time with them around a meal. You look in Luke's Gospel how many times Jesus is sitting down and eating with people. It's an amazing number of times. And at our church at the moment, the assistant pastor, Tom Copperwheat, is going through the times that Jesus ate meals with people in Luke's Gospel. So for all God's goodness and grace, we're going to praise him, and we will praise him. Not just on our own, but in the presence of others. Here it says, in the great congregation. I wonder if you counted how many times there's an encouragement to praise the Lord as we read this psalm together. After suffering and deliverance from it, we're repeatedly encouraged to praise the Lord. In verses 22, 23, 25 and 26. Again and again and again. And accompanying that praise, we're also urged to communicate the actions of our Lord to our contemporaries and to the next generation. Throughout the whole world. Did you see that? Verse 22, 23, 25, 27, verse 30 and 31. 6 times. Communicate this message. Do you think the psalmist is making a point here? Praise the Lord. Make his action known. It's really what he's saying over and over again. What a great promise this is in verse 27 to the end of the psalm. Here's what he says. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. What a promise that is, isn't it? Ultimately, the gospel of grace is going to triumph over evil. That's what he's saying. And throughout this psalm, the longing and declaration of the Saviour and those who follow him is spelt out in the purpose of his sufferings. It's one of substitution. He was there for us. That's why he's been forsaken, because he was bearing our sin. It's a truth which has to be made known to all the nations so they will recognize their own need of forgiveness, that they should turn to the Lord. He is the sovereign ruler over all and the one alone who is to be worshipped and served. What is our response to this gracious God, the one who's demonstrated his love for us, sending his own unique Son, the only one who ever lived without sin, and consequently the only one able to save us from our sins? We can't save ourselves because we have sinned. How have we responded to such a sacrifice as this? What's the only true response to it? Well, Isaac Watts puts it well, doesn't he? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Is that how you respond? Is that how I've responded? I pray so. I pray that you respond in the same way. It should be the response to such great love, to such great sacrifice as that of our Lord Jesus Christ for us and of our Heavenly Father, through allowing him, through willing him to go through that suffering, death and resurrection for us.